In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Brothers and sisters, we gather here today on what's called Thomas Sunday, or New Sunday. It's a very special Sunday in our liturgical year because it's the Sunday that follows after Pascha. This past week, we celebrated in high splendor the feast of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. This whole week, we had the doors into the altar thrown open because heaven has been opened by the Lord's resurrection. We celebrated with great joy, and we experienced a great peace. And today we're presented with the account of Thomas, the one who initially lacked joy and lacked peace. He lacked faith because he hadn't seen. He hadn't received the evidence that the Lord had risen from the dead. And sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap. We call him the doubting Thomas. You know, we use that in our expression in everyday life. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Yet, remember, all of the other disciples doubted too. When the murmuring women came and told them the Lord is risen, they doubted. They didn't believe. And later in the scripture, it says that the Lord upbraided them for their lack of belief, for their hardness of heart. Not just Thomas. Everybody. When we approach the resurrection as 21st century Christians, we know that we are challenged in our faith. We are challenged in our belief. And I want to outline two reasons why we are challenged. Two reasons why. The first is what's called emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoning. And the second is called public opinion. Okay, these are the two things that challenge our faith in the resurrection. It's kind of strange. What do they have to do with the resurrection of Christ? It's because our history is often subject to these two things, emotional reasoning and public opinion. Our perception of reality is influenced by our emotions and by the opinions of others. What we understand to be true is influenced by these two things. In psychology, emotional reasoning is actually considered a pathology. It's an illness. It's an illness. What is emotional reasoning? What are we talking about here? Let's give an example. Dimitri is a big fan of the Baltimore Ravens. And he wishes, and not only wishes, but even believes in his heart of heart that they are the best team in football. Now, he may have that belief to the very core, yet they, the Baltimore Ravens, might not be the best team in football. Just so happens this past year they were. But those two things don't have to correspond, because Daniel can be a Redskins fan and have that same belief that Dimitri had. Yet I don't think the Redskins won. So there's a difference between what we believe and feel in our deepest core, what we want to be true, and what is in fact reality. Now, with regard to the resurrection, this cuts both ways. As Christians, what is the proof of our resurrection? That we want it to be true? That we feel in our deepest being that it's true? No. According to the understanding of emotional reasoning, we should reject this. Because that doesn't make it a fact that we want it to be true or we believe it to be true. That doesn't make it to be a fact. We can acknowledge this. We should acknowledge this. Because the resurrection doesn't depend upon our emotions. Reality is not dependent upon our perception of reality. Very big difference. We're talking about opinion, and we're talking about fact. The other challenge for us in looking at the resurrection is popular opinion. Popular opinion. Normally, what carries the weight is the census. You poll everybody, and you kind of see what everybody, where everybody stands. If we polled people here, people would believe in the resurrection. We take that polling data outside to the town of Berlin, maybe the percentage would come down a little bit. Take it across the United States, take it across the globe, it would come down. We would all have our own opinions, and there'd be percentages. And what usually happens is the people with the highest percentage with the majority win. Right, look at the way that our legal system works, and we talked about this. We vote on things, we put them into law, and then we think they're absolute truths. That we can somehow, by our own opinions, collectively, define reality. And of course we can't. Of course we can't. These are two forms of delusion, emotional reasoning and public opinion equals reality. They're false. They're false. In both senses, by the way. It's not just false in the sense that Christians may want to believe and believe in their heart of heart in the resurrection. It's also true with those who don't want to believe and don't want to believe to their very core. Who cares what people want to believe, what they don't want to believe? We're talking about reality. That's what we're after. We're talking about reality. Who cares if everybody in this nation is a Christian or everybody's an atheist? Does that affect whether or not the Lord rose from the dead? No. We need to look at data. We need to look at data. You know, we've been talking significantly about the life of the Lord from a theological perspective, from a perspective of spirituality, so that we can grow in our understanding of who God is, and also grow our life in Christ. Today, the perspective will be historicity. Historicity. We're not looking at those other things. Theology, spirituality. It's my first sermon looking at historicity only. But this perspective is so important for us. It's so important because we're people of truth. Should we be people of truth? Absolutely. Should we be people of reality? Absolutely. Let's look at history. What do we know about the Lord's resurrection from the dead? Let's look at some facts. Some facts are that he was crucified. Some facts are that his disciples believed that he had risen from the dead. That's a fact. They believed it. And not only did they believe it, but they went out and they preached it, and they wrote it down in the scriptures, and they passed this along to generations after them. That's a fact. Everybody will acknowledge that. Now, another fact is that their manuscripts, what they had written down, the original documents of the New Testament, that they're lost. They don't exist. The original copies of the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, Book of Revelation, they're gone. They're gone. All we have are copies. Now, we might say, well, that's an unpleasant fact to bring forward, Father John. This is supposed to be a sermon strengthening our faith. Yet facts have to find their truth in context. In context. Let's look at some context. There were a lot of writings in history that people put importance upon. The writings of Plato, right? Very important. Writings of Aristotle, Homer's Iliad, Euripides, Julius Caesar. These are great people who had writings in history that the people wanted to preserve. How many of the original manuscripts exist? Zero. Zero. Okay, how about the copies? Let's look at the copies. Because the originals are gone across the board for all of these ancient writings. Let's look at the copies. What about the copies? How many years passed from Plato's time until the copies were written that we have that exist to this day? How many years passed? Take a guess. 50 years? 100 years? 1,200 years. That's pretty good. 1,200 years. How about Julius Caesar? Right? Pretty big name in history. How many years for the copies? 1,000 years. Aristotle, 1,400 years. Homer's Iliad beats all of them with 500 years. Oh, actually, I'm sorry. It doesn't beat all of the old documents because the New Testament was copied in less than 70. Years. Less than 70 years. Not much time has passed from the original manuscripts to the copies. Okay. But what about the number of the copies that exist? Let's see if this is a legitimate historical document, the New Testament. Plato, 7 copies. Euripides, 9. Julius Caesar, 10. Aristotle, 49. Homer's Iliad, 643. How many for the New Testament? 5,686. By the way, that's only in the Greek. You add in the Syriac, the Latin, the Coptic, and the Aramaic languages, you have to add 19,000 more copies. A total of about 24,000 copies. The New Testament document has the most authority of any writing in history, from a scholarly perspective. What about accuracy? Accuracy, the best out of those other documents is Homer's Iliad. 95% accurate. And that's actually pretty good, because we're not talking about photocopies, right? We're talking about scribes and scribal error, human error. Well, what about the New Testament? 99.5% accurate. 99.5%. The text is reliable. The text is historic. That said, let's look at some other things, because this is only one aspect, right? The text. Let's look at the Lord himself and compare him to some other figures of history. Secular figures of history. No one's the God-man, but we'll compare him to the best, maybe, that time period had to offer. Who is the best that time period had to offer? Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, what year was it? 323 BC. We're kind of around that same time period. And his life was written down by people who knew him. They wrote down notes and things like this. All of the originals are gone. They're all lost. The first life of Alexander the Great that comes down to us is about 400 years after his death. With the Lord, the first text that was written was 15 years after the resurrection. Very different. Looking at Alexander the Great, how do we know that he existed? The data is kind of sketchy from a literary perspective. How do we know? How many cities did Alexander the Great found? 20. Do they exist to this day? Many of them do. Alexandria in Egypt is the most prominent. Everybody knows that city. What else did Alexander the Great do? He conquered a vast amount of territory, some 2 million square miles. He united the Macedonian Empire with other civilizations and other cultures, and he spanned the globe, in a sense. Not the whole globe, but the known world. He had trade routes that reached from the east to the west. He influenced world history. He influenced culture. He established communities. Today, military tacticians study him and emulate him. They look at how he approached battle. And they still keep some of his practices. Very interesting. All of this evidence that the world was so easily and logically accept. And yet, when we look at the Lord's resurrection from the dead, which has even more evidence, it's questioned. It's rejected. And a lot of this goes to emotional reasoning, which we spoke about earlier. Look at the Lord. If things ended with his crucifixion, and let's approach this just from a logical perspective. If things ended with the crucifixion, the Lord is crucified, he's buried, the disciples are meeting behind closed doors, they're scared for fear of the Jews. The movement ends. Monday, they go back to Galilee in secret, and they go back to their boats. Matthew to the tax office, Luke back being a physician. It's over. It's over. And yet, what happens? What happens? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. What did we just hear in the Acts of the Apostles, the epistle reading? That they were at Solomon's porch. They were at the temple. And they were preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were working signs and miracles. And Peter, who had denied the Lord, when he walked down the street, they were putting their sick out so his shadow would fall on them. And they would be healed. Well, they just wrote this down. This is a myth. They wrote it down in the New Testament as a myth, and they propagated this. Perhaps you might even think that that's the case. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go back in time and get those apostles and give them maybe a lie detector test and see, you know, if you make this up, is this a conspiracy? Wouldn't it be wonderful, maybe, forget the lie detector test, people can pass that. Let's torture them. Let's do everything we can to get the truth out of them. Let's threaten them with death. And in fact, you know what? Let's put some of them to death. Because by putting them to death, they're going to wise up. They're going to let the cat out of the bag. They're going to tell the truth. And what happened? What happened? They did exactly that. They did exactly that. Not the lie detector test, but the torture and the martyrdom. Look at the 12 apostles. Only one of them died a natural death, John the theologian. All of the other ones were tortured and put to death. Some on an upside down cross, others on a sideways cross, an X. Some were whipped to the point that they were flayed alive. Some were stoned. Some were beheaded. And you know what? You would think that if they were lying, one of them, perhaps just one, would let the cat out of the bag. And yet the cat was never in the bag. They were willing to face death precisely because it wasn't a conspiracy about the Lord's resurrection. It was a fact that the Lord rose from the dead. The one thing that they were threatened with, death, had been overcome. And you see their action. And you see their preaching. And you see this good news, this gospel, this newness of life go into all the world. We see how the world was changed, not just by the crucifixion, but by the resurrection. By the resurrection. Alexander the Great had, what, 20 cities. How many Christian communities are there? How many? Why are they there? Because of the crucifixion alone?
No.
Because the Lord rose from the dead. And the apostles knew it. They knew it. And they acted upon it. And that changed the world. Civilizations were changed. Cultures were changed. Communities sprang up everywhere. Lives were changed because it actually happened. Because it actually happens. This is a sermon dealing with history. We're talking data. We're talking logic. And you know what? Thank God for that. Because our faith is based upon fact. This is not emotional reasoning. This is not popular opinion. This is historical fact. Brothers and sisters, we have a great gift, in this community here, right here in Berlin. Because this is a community where people not only wish the Lord rose from the dead, not only feel that he rose from the dead in the deepest heart of hearts, but they know that the Lord rose from the dead because the facts tell us so. It's a great gift, but it's a gift that needs to be shared. We have a duty. We have a duty to share the good news of the gospel. To tell people not just what we feel, not just what we want to be true, but to tell people what actually happened and how the world has changed and how they themselves can be changed. The resurrection is the beginning of the apostolic mission. And that mission has been passed from generation to generation to us. We have a responsibility to act. We have a privilege to act. We have a joy to act. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.